Well, my son Carson is lucky that I love him unconditionally, because I guess it was 2 years ago he gave me the flu. Last year he gave me COVID, and this week he gave me the flu again. So if I haven't, I didn't circulate like normal this morning. Because if I could have, I would have worn like a big warning sign. Not only did I have the flu this week, but I also got conjunctivitis. And so I'm like a hot germ bed that I would love to hug anyone who wants it. So come and get it after the service. But I'm not coming to you this morning. I thought you deserved a fair warning. All right, Philippians. And I feel pretty good. But I have no promises. I could be a problem. Philippians chapter 2. Andy, what did you do this morning in college? Oh, God. That's what I'm doing. Sorry, college. Y'all are getting a double dose. He had to do his short. I give you the expanded version. All right. Ephesians, Philippians chapter 2. I am doing 12 and 13. All right, here we go. I'm going to go ahead and just read the text, and it is a glorious text. I thought that must have been what he did because of his prayer. But in verse 12 of Philippians chapter 2, it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So this text starts off with this therefore. And what is the therefore relating to? Well, it actually probably goes deep back into chapter 1. But I'm going to pull the closest referent for that therefore, and just read verse 5 through 11 so that you can see the context here. In verse 5 of chapter 2, it says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." What we see here in chapter 2 in relationship to Jesus is that Jesus Christ demonstrated perfect obedience to God. His obedience is described as obedience even to the point of death. Death on a cross. And it's because of this obedience, this humility that resulted in obedience, the scripture says, "Therefore God highly exalted Jesus, so that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord," or that Jesus Christ is King. So Jesus offered obedience and the Father exalted Jesus. And bowing down to Jesus, confessing Jesus as Lord and Master and King, is effectively the way that we bring glory and honor to the Father. The Father exalted Jesus. When we acknowledge the exaltation of Jesus, when we acknowledge the Lordship of Christ, we're bringing glory to the Father. And what's happening here in this relationship with Jesus is another way of realizing that Jesus serves as our mediator. And in particular, See the logic of this text. Who did Jesus obey? He obeyed God the Father. But then, who are we supposed to obey, given what it says in 9 and 10? Well, we're supposed to bow our knee to who? Jesus. Right? Okay, now, somebody said God. I get that. You think God. But I'm trying to show this text is explicit. We're not bowing our knee to God here. In a way we are. I'm not trying to drive a wedge. God exalted Jesus because God expects us to bow to Jesus. God exalted Jesus and God expects us to confess that Jesus is Lord. So what you see is this, a mediation is happening. If you want to obey God, there's only really one way to do it. And you don't do it directly, you do it indirectly, even though Jesus is God. So don't get me started on that. I realize this is all a little confusing, but I'm trying to show the mediatorial role of Jesus in obedience. Jesus obeyed God, which you couldn't do. And now God is commanding us to bow our knee and confess Jesus Christ is Lord. So who are we supposed to obey? We're supposed to obey Jesus. Maybe y'all are looking at me like you don't understand, or maybe you're looking at me like, duh, which is it? Duh. Good. That's what I want. Okay. So, the implication here is that our obedience to Jesus is supposed to be just like Jesus' obedience to the Father. He has assumed that role in our lives. We are supposed to obey Jesus as God. That's what we're supposed to do. In other words, Jesus deserves the same obedience from us that Jesus himself gave to God. Why? Because God is the one who exalted Jesus as the name above all names. And he expects us to render to Jesus this obedience and submission and honor. So we must obey Jesus in absolute humility, even to the point of death. And you think, where in the world are you getting that? From Jesus. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever would love his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. See, the kind of obedience that God requires that we give to Jesus is the same kind of obedience that Jesus gave to God himself. Obedience rooted in humility to the point of death. And this is the kind of obedience that Paul preached. And so, now all of that was the therefore. Therefore, since God has exalted Jesus, and Jesus deserves our absolute obedience, even to the point of death, see? Therefore, my beloved, he's not telling them this because he's frustrated with them. He's telling them this because he loves them. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. See, that is the emphasis that flows out of Jesus Christ being exalted to the highest place. Because he's exalted to the highest place, he deserves to be obeyed. And the gospel that Paul preached was always supposed to be demonstrated in radical obedience to Jesus Christ. And it wasn't something that was optional. Paul is saying, since you always obeyed. Obedience, man, and this is a tragic commentary on the state of gospel preaching in America these days. We can preach the gospel in such a way that obedience seems optional, but it wasn't optional in the New Testament. It was crucial. The Philippians knew that embracing the gospel was a lifetime commitment to Jesus Christ, not only as Savior, but also as Lord. From the beginning of their conversion, their lives were marked by obedience to Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Because we just read the text. Just as you have always obeyed. It wasn't something new, was it? It was part and parcel of their conversion. Their conversion meant or resulted in an obedience to Jesus Christ. And they had been obedient to Jesus Christ. Therefore, as you have always obeyed, so now, right now, he's saying, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Now, I think this is a little, it seems like a little sly dig. So something like when the cat's away, the mice will play. And when Paul is there and he's ministering among the Philippians, they're on their best behavior. But when Paul is gone, then they can relax a little bit and they don't have to be as obedient. And I don't think it's a dig. I think that it's actually just an observation. When Paul was with them, he observed their obedience to Jesus Christ. And so now he's saying, look, I've seen this in you while I was with you. So now that I'm gone, I want you to obey Jesus even more. Is that not what it says? As you have obeyed always, so now keep doing it. He doesn't say just keep doing it. What does he say? Much more in my absence. So let me just say it like this. How many of you obeyed the Lord yesterday or last week or last year? All of you. Maybe. I don't know. I'm trying to be positive and optimistic here. I've seen a lot of obedience in so many of you. And so what he's saying is, look, I've seen this obedience. You've been obedient. Guess what? You need to be more obedient. Is that not what the text is saying? Much more in my absence. You need. And see, this is one thing that, man, I want us to actually believe this. However obedient you are today, you should be more obedient tomorrow. However obedient you were last year, you should be more obedient this year. This is the life that Jesus Christ has called us to, a life of increasing obedience, more submission, more transformation, more conformation to his character. I don't think I used a proper word even right there. More being conformed to his nature. This is the life that Jesus Christ has called us to. And Paul is trying to hold the Philippians' feet to the fire here. He's saying, he's a loving pastor. And he's not going to let them get away with lip service to Jesus. Paul continually expected and demanded obedience to Jesus as proof of their confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. And he expects them to do it more and more and more. So here's the deal. The Christian life is not a life of immediate perfect obedience to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's not. Because if it was, there you couldn't improve on it. So it's not immediate perfection. But it is a life that perpetually and continuously grows more and more obedient to Jesus. This is what Jesus Christ has called us to. So with that as a setup, here's the command that comes. The command follows in the next line, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, what is the command? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So I'll try to break this down a little bit. Fear and trembling relate to sort of, I don't know how else to describe it, real fear. And I think the idea is that the command Paul is giving, he says, do this with fear and trembling. I think he's trying to help the Philippians see, look, this is a matter of life and death. This is important, this command I'm giving you. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling because it matters. And then he says, work out your salvation. What is salvation? And I think how we define salvation in this text will make a big difference, huge difference on how we understand it. What is salvation? Okay, for most people, our understanding of salvation is deliverance from the penalty of sin. How many would give a big amen to that? That means you get declared not guilty by Jesus for your sins. He died for your sins, so you don't have to. Salvation, then, is deliverance from the penalty of sin. And thank God it is. Amen? It really is. I'm not setting you up. Salvation is deliverance from the penalty of sin, but that's not all it is, not even close. Salvation is also deliverance from the power of sin. Now, I think I'm going to end up talking about that quite a bit more in a minute, but this word, work out, now, so we're supposed to do it with fear and trembling, and what we're working out is our salvation, so what is the command? To actually work it out, and it means to bring about a result by doing something. Achieve, accomplish, or do. And this is so awkward for us, because is Paul telling us to accomplish our own salvation? Is he telling us to achieve by obedience a remission of the penalty of sin? Well, that would run counter to the whole teaching of the New Testament and counter to the cross itself. See, Christ died on the cross because he had to die on the cross to reconcile us to himself. If we could have done it just by being good, then the cross wouldn't have been necessary. Plus, Paul's theology, if you want to summarize it in a phrase, it's often been done by salvation by what? Grace through what? Faith. So, is Paul now turning his whole theology on its head, saying you have to work out, you have to accomplish the remission of sins through obedience? And absolutely not. He teaches so clearly that salvation is by grace through faith. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. So, if we limit salvation to deliverance from the penalty of sin, then we really can't work our salvation out at all. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves not worthy of death for our sin. There's nothing you can't do enough good things to undo that, right? So clearly Paul isn't saying to work out your salvation in the sense that you work out no longer being guilty for your past sins and that you work sort out that whole punishment, wrath thing. We can't do that. But what about being delivered from the terrible power of sin to enslave us? Remember, the context here isn't about wrath and forgiveness. The context here is about what? Jesus Christ is Lord and he demands our obedience. So see, in this context, the salvation that Paul is referring to has more to do with the power of sin than the penalty of sin, and that's the salvation that we have to work out. We have to work out this salvation that results in obedience instead of disobedience. And so, look at the connection is, as you have always obeyed, what are you supposed to do? Work out your salvation. Obedience is the working out of the salvation that Paul is talking about in this passage. So I would just say it like this. Obedience to Jesus Christ is the outworking of salvation. In other words, If you're not obedient to Jesus, I'm not saying you're not saved, but you're not working it out. The Philippians had put their faith in Christ, and they had been obedient to him. And Paul is saying, keep it up, do it even better. Obedience is the proof that your salvation is real. It's the outworking, it's the manifestation of the salvation that you have. And so I'll just ask you, anybody here struggling with obedience this morning? If you are, you can't think that it's no big deal. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And what he's specific, he's not talking about work yourself into heaven. He's saying you need to be manifesting obedience. And if you're not, you need to get to work on it with fear and trembling. We really need to get it in our minds, into our minds, that we must obey. We have to work out and manifest our salvation. And if we're not saved, then we're still separated from God and doomed to eternal destruction. But if we are saved, you have to ask the question, what did Jesus save us from? Well, he saved us from lots of things, including the penalty for sin. But he also, as I said before, saved us from the power of sin. And the gospel that saves us from the penalty of sin is the very same gospel that saves us from the power of sin. And we just don't know this and we don't preach it enough. And so I'm going to just read a bunch of verses to you. But I'm going to have you look at one and then I'll read several. Look at John, Gospel of John, chapter 8. Because it's important for us to see this coming to us from Jesus. Look at verse 31. In verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide or remain in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Jesus, here in this passage, is describing his ministry as a ministry that sets us free from slavery to sin. Now, Jesus will describe his ministry in other places as a ministry of him laying down his life for us so that we don't have to pay the penalty for our sin. See, that's part of salvation too. Don't get me wrong. Being saved from the penalty of sin is a glorious thing. But it's only part of what Jesus came to accomplish. He describes his ministry here, salvation in Jesus Christ in John 8:31 is being set free from slavery to sin. It's being delivered from the power of sin. Now, I'll just read a bunch of other verses here that fill my heart with joy. Romans 6:7, "For one who has died has been set free from sin." Romans 6:18, "And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Romans 6:22, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." Romans 8:2, "For the law of the Spirit of God set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Galatians 3, 5:1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery, whether from the law or from sin. See, did Jesus save us good or what? He saved us real good. Not just so that we don't have to go to hell, but so that we can live lives of obedience to our Lord and Savior and give him the obedience that he deserves and that he earned. This is what it means to be saved. See, if our lives are marked by sin and disobedience, we should wonder if we're truly saved. And we should not try to ignore sin or consider it as trivial. Paul is saying obedience to Christ must be accomplished. We should work it out in fear and trembling. As we always have obeyed, we got to obey more and more. There's too little fear of God and too little trembling in his holy presence in our modern day. And we need to recover some of that. If you're playing at this thing called Christianity, you will have a rude awakening. It's not a game. Our lives are at stake. Now, since we all struggle at times with obedience, is Paul trying to produce a sense of despair in these people that he loves? Absolutely not. But he is trying to produce a passion for holiness, an intense desire to surrender to Jesus and obey Jesus and live lives that reflect the salvation that Jesus Christ actually accomplished for us. If we are not doing that to some extent, then we are not saved. We are not. And, okay, I shouldn't go quite that far. But I think, I don't know how to help it. If we're not doing that to some extent, I fear that we may not be saved. But it is obvious that we are not working out the salvation that we have. So, none of us are doing it perfectly. We all are weak, we all struggle, and at times we all disobey, and Paul knows this, and still this command, this brutal command comes to us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And again, what does it mean to work out your salvation? It means to live in obedience to Jesus Christ. So, when we're working out our salvation, we're demonstrating Christ's victory over the power of sin, and we do that through obedience. So, how do we work it out? How do we work out our salvation? Well, salvation always happens the same way, whether it's penalty or power. It happens by grace, through faith. And what I will say is, when you're working out your salvation, when we work out our salvation, we do it, but it's not us. So, what's the secret to obedience in the life of a believer? I wish y'all would all just shout it out. God. This next verse is just such good news, man. Oh, I'm still in John. I got to get back to Philippians. That was good news there too, but I had even kind of left my paper there so it wouldn't take me forever to find it again. Philippians 2, here we are, 13. What's the secret? For it is God who works in you both to will and to work. for his good pleasure. See, the reason why we don't have to despair is because we're not left on our own to work out our salvation, for it is God who works in us. See, the essence of our salvation is actually not even summarized properly by deliverance from the penalty and deliverance from the power of sin. But the essence of our salvation is an absolute, completed, total reconciliation with God Himself. We were separated from Him and enemies of His because of our wicked behavior, because of the finished work of Christ. Christ has reconciled us to God. We're no longer estranged, no longer separated. And the reconciliation that Christ accomplished for us on the cross was so full and so complete that the God who spoke the universe into existence and raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, because of that reconciliation, that God comes to live inside of us. That is salvation. Doesn't just come to be with us. Emmanuel is a beautiful thing. This is better than even just Emmanuel. He's not only with us, he is in us. And when he comes to be in us, he doesn't come as a freeloader. You know, how many of y'all know that my mom came to live with us a few months ago? How many of you know that I haven't been able to fold a shirt or put up a dish since he got there? See, my mom didn't just come to live with us. You know, she came to powerfully work. And it's great. I mean, I have to put up the dishes. She don't know where they go. But seriously, she came and she didn't just come to be there and be a freeloader. She came to work. And some of y'all think that's pretty rude, but I'm sorry, I'm going to let her. And I think some of y'all are like living in crazy town, because it's like you having my mom come to live with you and say, oh, no, you just sit right there on that couch. Don't move. Don't say anything. Don't do anything. I've got all this. No, she came. I'm going to let her work. God came to live in you. Let him work. It's what he does. For it is God who works in you. The word translated works should really be understood working mightily or working effectually. Did somebody fall down out there? Are we all good? They're okay? Thanks, Jesse. He doesn't just come to work. He comes to work mightily. He comes to work powerfully. See, for Paul, our obedience is not our obedience that Jesus requires. It's not a result of our ineffectual efforts, but the result of God's powerful work in us. And this is salvation by grace, because God Himself does the work that we cannot do for ourselves. We don't earn this. Jesus made it possible for God to come dwell in us. And God comes. And now, having been reconciled to God and filled with God, God Himself is able to do the work that He requires inside of us. See, this is salvation by grace that produces real obedience, because it's God who does the work. But the amazing thing is, He does it in us. See, God does the work, but he uses our heart and our mind and our hands and our feet so that in our obedience, we really are manifesting the life of God in our mortal bodies. I know that we have all despaired of obeying Jesus in general and in certain particulars. There are things that we say we can't do. There are Jesus calls us to obedience in certain areas, and we hear that command and we feel the sentence of death because we know that we can't do it. And that's why the gospel is such great news, is because, yeah, we can't, but we will and we do when God himself works powerfully in us. And that's the only way that we can give to Jesus the obedience that he deserves. So how does he do it? Well, how does God do this powerful work in us? Well, then the text gives us two ways. The first one is to will. So to will means to desire or to determine a course of action, or to long something. It has these various components: to desire or wish or long for something. In a way, the will is to want. And this is what God does when he comes into our lives. He comes in to work. So he sets about to work, and the first thing that he does is address our wanter. Does that make sense? What's the biggest reason that you fail to obey Jesus? See, the biggest reason that I fail to obey Jesus The primary reason that I fail to obey Jesus and end up disobeying Jesus is one and the same. You know what it is? Too often, I don't want to obey, which is bad. And what's worse, I do want to disobey. Am I the only one in the room? That's a problem. If you want to disobey Jesus, and if you don't want to obey Jesus, I would say you're pretty well doomed. Now, see, as long as our wills remain unsurrendered to Christ, we're in trouble. As long as I really want to sin, what do you think is going to happen? I'm going to sin. Now, that should scare all of us to death, but most of us feel like, oh no, that's what God's called us to live the life that we don't want to live. And that's insanity. And it totally disagrees with the work of God as explained in this passage. Because when God comes into the life, what does he bring? He not only brings this sense of compulsion, you have to do this thing. No, he comes inside and he produces a wanting. God is working powerfully in you and in me so that we will have so that we want, so that we have the desire. See, what I'm trying to say is, If you are wanting to sin, you have not realized that you've been saved from that yet. What I'm trying to say is if you've actually trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if you've been united to Him in death and burial and resurrection and filled with the Spirit, and if God Himself lives in you, you might think that you want to sin, but you actually don't want to sin. Why? How could I say that? Because God works in you to want the right things. I spent 20 years, 15 years of my life thinking that deep down I wanted to sin. And then I started actually believing the Bible and realized the Bible says that I don't want to sin. My wants, having been reconciled to Jesus Christ, are not primarily determined by me, because God works in me. And who do you think is stronger? You think I'm stronger than God? That my wants are bigger than His and more compelling than His and more powerful than His? Not even close. No, my wants are not determined by me. They're determined by the God of the universe who works powerfully in me. He works powerfully in me to will, to have the desires that He wants me to have. Look, some of you think, I don't understand this. You do understand this. You have to believe this. It's not hard to understand. You don't want what you think you want if it's wrong, because God is in you. If he's in you, if He's not in you, all bets are off. You're a sinner. You will sin. You'll always want to sin until you get saved, delivered from the power of sin, delivered from the penalty of sin, reconciled to God in such a way that He comes in to change us. Now, I'm not trying to say that, man, if you came in here this morning thinking you can't wait till the service is over because there's this sin that you're anxious to get back to, that you're lost. I'm not actually saying that. But I'm saying that desire that you feel to get back to this thing, that you just can't wait to get back to this sin, whatever it was, whatever it is, your desire for that is not real. It is a lie. If you're saved. Because God saved you from sin. You don't want it. You have to. And so we need to start actually not. It's not something to. It's not hard to understand. It's something to believe. Do you believe that you want to sin? Okay, then you're going to. But that isn't the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel is that you've been reconciled to God in such a way that God came to live inside you to change your wants. Now, let's just agree for a minute that God actually does what He said He will do. That He's working powerfully in you at this moment to make you want to obey Jesus. Let's just establish that. Well, in a way, that would be awesome, but in a way, it would be horrible. Because now, deep, 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 deep down, at the core of your being, what you want more than anything else is to obey Jesus. And if that's all God did for you, you would be miserable for the rest of your life because you would never be able to do it. But see, God doesn't leave us in that horrible place of loving Jesus, delighting in obedience to Him without the ability to do it. Because the same God who made it possible for us to want to obey Jesus also works powerfully in us to do it. I mean, seriously, y'all should be dancing in the streets right now. As am I in my heart. He didn't just make me want to obey him. He works in me to obey him. This is great, great, great truth. See, he replaces our will so that we want to be righteous, and then he himself acts to empower our will and empower our body so that we can accomplish his desires. God is not only the source. If you desire to obey Jesus, you know why? It's because Jesus saved you. Unless Jesus saved you, you don't want to obey him, and you never will. But when he saves you, you do. Why? Because God comes in and gives you that desire, right? So God not only is the source of our desire to obey Jesus, but the source of power to accomplish the holy desires that he gave us. It's his power that enables obedience to Jesus Christ. We don't have the ability to be holy, but God does. And he uses his ability in us. See, not only God works mightily in you both to will, that is to have the desire, and to do, to accomplish the desire that he's given you. And why does he do it? Well, he does it, I love this, for his good pleasure. Why would God do that for us? Why would he come in? You know, why would he give us holy desires? Why would he give us supernatural power to carry out those holy desires? He does it for his good pleasure. He does it because he can, and it makes him happy when we obey Jesus. You know, it could say because he loves us, right? He does love us, amen? But that's not the reason that the text gives us for the working of God in our life. The reason the text gives us is because it makes God happy. It gives him pleasure. Some of you are saying, oh, I'm not worthy of this, or I don't see. But it's not about you being worthy. It's about God wanting to have pleasure from you. And the only way that he can get pleasure out of someone like us is to offer up his son as the atoning sacrifice so that he could be reconciled to us. And the only way that he gets pleasure is having been reconciled. He comes into us and produces the desire and the power to live in obedience to Jesus Christ, because God exalted Jesus to the highest place, and he wants every knee to bow and every tongue to confess. He wants every single person to bow in reverence to Jesus and live lives of obedience to Jesus. And why does he want us to do that? Because it makes him happy when we obey his son. Why can you expect God to work mightily in you? Because he wants to be happy. You think it's all about you? It's not. It's about God. So it's not like I'm trying to be all humble here or anything. No, God wants to be happy. The way he's happy is when I obey Jesus. So he's going to make sure that I do it. And the same for you. He does it for his good pleasure. He does it because it makes him happy. God was so desperate for Jesus Christ to be honored and exalted and enthroned and surrendered to, that he was willing to come and live inside of us so that he could make it happen his very own self. It's precisely because God works in us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure that we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And we should do it with a lot of confidence. Amen? You're afraid of working out your own salvation with fear and trembling? If you are, you didn't listen. Don't be afraid. Now, be afraid if you're not working out your own salvation. But if you are, you can do it with absolute confidence. Why? Because the power to do it doesn't depend on you. And even the responsibility to have the proper desires does not depend on you. It depends on God. Obedience is not optional. So God works in us so that we can work it out. Let's trust him and be obedient in his mighty power. Let's pray. Wow, Jesus, stand in awe of what you accomplished for us on the cross. Thank you that when we were hopeless and helpless, enemies in our minds because of our wicked behavior, that you made us alive in Christ, Father. Thank you for doing that. And thank you that you have not left us on our own to try to be good people. Just the opposite. You've taken up residence in us so that we can want to do and have the power to do everything that you've called us to. Lord, I pray in the strong name of Jesus that the people of Faith Bible Church would, as they have always obeyed, much more continue to obey you as they work out their salvation, as we work out our salvation in fear and trembling, with all of our hope and confidence in you and your indwelling power. We love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.